All right, so last week, I got a gentle and loving little barb from Pastor Corey about going, wow, I'm really surprised that you dove into the subject of limited atonement with like 5 minutes left in Sunday school. And yeah, looking back, that was probably something I should have just said. You know what? We'll just handle this next week. But I just before we get into this week's lesson, I just want to make sure if there was any questions still hanging over that question of limited atonement or what we sometimes call particular redemption, the idea that because the work of atonement is not just a potential atonement, but that Christ actually does take sins upon himself, does turn aside wrath, that therefore that atonement is actually directed towards his elect. And so that it is, in some sense, though it has become very popular for us to say, it is within evangelicalism the expression that to just throw out as part of a gospel presentation, Christ died for your sins, is technically incorrect. It's something that we perhaps should not be saying. That Christ died for his chosen ones. He died, his atoning death really did turn away wrath. And to say that Christ died for the sins of people who will then spend eternity paying for those sins is to say that God imply that God can punish sin twice. That is in some ways casting aspersions upon the holiness and justice of God. Before we go on, do we have any questions about that concept left from last week? We didn't really have any time left for questions at all last week. So does anyone have any comments or anything they'd like to say? I know that, Calvinists love to talk about limited atonement. So, all right. Well, like we talked about last time, there's places in the Bible where universal language is used. And so that's why, those who do not hold to this can sometimes get very defensive about this. You'll hear expressions like all means all, and that's all means. That when it's using that universal language, it must be talking about, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his son. It's talking about he loved the world that he gave his son, for the world. So what does that mean? But if we look at the Bible, and we looked at this last time, I can dig up the scripture references if you like. But there's times in the Bible where that word "all" is very explicitly scoped to talking about the church, those who are saved, and so you can never get away from looking in context about this. And so as we're trying to harmonize the Bible, we believe that the Bible is true, that there's no contradictions within it. And so when we find apparent contradictions, then we have to, look at what is the overall teaching of the scriptures, and if we find a way that an interpretation that harmonizes these seeming outlier passages with the greater, with the greater consistent teaching of Scripture. And so when we talk about what is the atonement, what did Christ do on the cross, how did his death pay for sin, we see that, it really did pay for sin. Therefore, we have to examine these, there's nothing in those universal verses that demands that they must be interpreted in such a way that says it refers to all people. But there's also the fact that for some reason, and I think that this is a fairly recent innovation, I could be wrong on that, but this concept of being able to say to someone in evangelism that Christ died for you, therefore you ought to place your faith in him is a common expression, common strategy in evangelism. But there's nowhere in the Bible that we are told to that the scope of who Christ died for is the proper subject or, you know, a requirement of the gospel call. We are told that, you know, that we have a, that you have a, we are sinners, we stand under God's wrath, and we need forgiveness, and that is available to all who place their faith in Christ. There's also those who would say that to believe in this, similar to the doctrine of election, people say, well, if you believe in that, then that sabotages evangelism, that you can't make, you can't go out and present the gospel to all and say, you need to, you know, to everyone, repent and believe because Christ didn't potentially die for all of those. You don't know who he died for. So therefore, you can't do that. But why is that not the case? Why is that not a good objection? Kim? Yeah, I mean, I do not have, you know, elect glasses to put on that, like, show me who is elect, and I wouldn't want them if they were available. That's not information that we are privy to. We are not told to preach the gospel to the elect. We are told to preach the gospel, and that those who are his will respond. Ani? Right, right. So the atonement is not like lifeboats on the Titanic, where, you know, everyone wants on, but there's only a few, there's only slots available, you know, for a few people. Atonement is, you know, when we say that salvation is available, you know, repent and believe, and you will be saved. That is a true statement. I can say that with full confidence to anyone. I cannot say with full confidence Christ died for you if they are not a believer, if they are not currently a believer. All right. Travis?
I had another question along the same lines. Do you think it's appropriate to tell someone God loves you?
The Bible talks, there's and I don't have the passages at the tip of my fingers, but there's times when the Bible talks about a generalized love that God has for his creation, and which is, I think, different in type than the love that he has for his people. God made his creation. He called it good. But that's a harder one. There is wrath. I think there absolutely there. The thing is you can't. Oftentimes, when people talk and say God loves you, they're trying to soft. You know, he's going to fulfill you. He is going to be the best buddy ever, and all the loneliness and issues you have in your life will go away if you accept him into your heart. I'm not trying to downplay those, but often that presentation, they're trying to downplay the fact that we are under wrath and need forgiveness, and that is our primary need. Sterling, you had something?
No. There's common grace that's given to all people in the universe. For example, rain.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think you want to say God doesn't love all people. He loves us all. But different things happen to different groups of people.
You certainly have to people are implying something with that I think might be a biblical thing. I think it can be. But I think that it's a matter of how it is that you're trying to present that gospel. If it's a matter of trying to, I think too often within evangelical culture, it's a matter of trying to downplay sin. Yeah. I don't necessarily think so. We just need to make sure that, we're using it in an appropriate way. Elisha?
Well, the Bible does say that God is angry with the wicked all day long.
Yes.
I think that sometimes we miss that because part of the gospel is that God is angry with our sin and that we need to repent.
Mm-hmm. Right. That's what I mean. That by when we say that God, if we're going to say that God loves you, we have to make sure that we're saying that in a way that does not diminish the fact that He is also righteously angry at those who are not, whose sin is not paid for by the blood of Christ, and that all those sins will be paid for either by Christ's sacrifice or by us paying them ourselves.
Where we can come to Christ. If we express it that way without making it personal and saying God loved you, we can still present the love of God in the gospel.
And you're on much more solid ground there.
Yeah.
In that kind of presentation.
Not violate the scripture.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Lasha.
And when you look at limited atonement, we didn't have any part in our salvation. It was all of God. And so a lot of people do not like that.
Yep. And people, that's one of the reasons that in some ways I prefer the term particular redemption, because when you start talking about limited atonement, people don't like the idea of placing limits on God. So particular redemption or definite atonement is also sometimes used, which is, you know, the idea that the atonement was intended for a definite and particular group of people. All right, with that out of the way, I think we can move on to paragraph chapter 8, paragraph 6. All right, the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ until after his incarnation. Yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit of it was imparted to the elect in every age since the beginning of the world, and in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices that revealed him and pointed to him as the seed that would bruise the serpent's head and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we're talking about the fact that if you look at the scriptures, it divides roughly here. So if Christ dies here, and this is the church, what about the rest of the people here in this larger chunk of scripture? What is going on with them? Are those Old Testament saints saved? And if so, how? There's basically three options, right? Your options are either the Old Testament saints are not saved. Why is that not true? How do we know that's not true? Transfiguration? Yeah, Moses and Elijah appeared alongside Christ. Mm-hmm. We talk Christ when he said when he's on the cross says that he is going where? To Abraham's bosom. He is going to be with his ancestor of the according to the flesh. Abraham. So we see the Bible, you know, I think definitively we can see that this is not the case. We have the other option, if they're not saved, they are saved by, they're saved by some other means. You will sometimes see this in some types of, it's not very common these days, but talking about like very old school dispensationalists would make a very radical division between the people of Israel and the church and say that the method of righteousness that God gave to the people of Israel is the sacrificial system and they're saved by following and obeying that, and that the church is saved by faith in Christ. That those are two different plans of salvation. So in some ways, it's not a matter of saying that salvation was only available for Christ, through Christ. It's a matter of saying, well, hey, look how much easier it is now. You know, hey, like, you know, God just kind of lowered the bar. You used to have to go through all these hoops, and you had to have all these sacrifices, and you had to have the temple, and you had to do all these things, and now all you have to do is place your faith in Christ. And that's way easier. And we'll get to why that is not the case. I mean, that's really what the book of Hebrews is about, right? Why that is not the case. And so the third option is that they are saved by the work of Christ. But, you know, that raises some interesting issues, right? Because, you know, if here's the cross, we have, this makes sense, we have 2,000 years of history since then, but we've got at least 4,000 years of history going backwards here. And the cross had not happened yet. And so how is it that they can be saved by the work, by an event, and a Savior that had not been born, had not lived a perfect life, had not died an atoning death yet? Well, so when we look at what the purpose of the Old Testament sacrificial system are, sometimes I think that, you know, while we would say that, well, of course they weren't saved by those sacrifices, I think that we can muddle things up a little bit, especially when we're talking to our children about how these things worked. And I think that we need to be very clear when we're talking to them about what the purposes of those sacrifices were and what they did. Because the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament is very clear in this. Psalm 40, verse 6 says, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." Psalm 51:16 says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." When it says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. What is that talking about? Repentance. That hasn't changed, has it? Travis, did you have something?
I was just going to say that it's thinking that in addition to the sacrifice, they still needed to be sacrifices
to God. They also had
to add their own personal repentance and faith to it.
Right. So let's get into what the purpose of those sacrifices are. So the book of Leviticus lays all this out in very explicit detail. Leviticus 16 is perhaps the most, one of the clearest passages here when it talks about what is supposed to happen in the nation of Israel on the Day of Atonement, what we call now Yom Kippur. That was the day that the priest would go and he would make atonement for the people of Israel. And so there was three main things that happened that day. The priest would have to go and he would have to sacrifice a bull. Remember who he had to sacrifice the bull for? Himself. Because he was a priest that needed forgiveness himself. Second, he had to sacrifice a goat for the sins of the people. And then there's this very interesting part where about the scapegoat. There was another goat that the priest would come and he would, we're told that the priest was to confess the sins of the nation, and that the sins would be placed upon that goat. And then a group of people were to lead the goat out of the holy city, far away, and then they would let the goat go. So if someone is going to argue that these ceremonies are actually taking away the sins of the people of Israel, there's a couple problems here. If the sacrifice atoned for the sins, if the slaughtering of that goat atoned for the sins of the people, then why did you need the scapegoat? Right? There seems like the God if God was actually providing a way of saying doing these actions takes away your sin, then he's given us two competing methods. And more importantly, what happens between then and the next day of atonement, right? So the priest sacrifices the goat, and I go, oh, okay, my sins are atoned for. And then I go home, and then I'm angry at my neighbor, or I covet his possessions, or I lust after his wife. And then, well, then what? I've had these sins upon myself until the next day of atonement. So what was the purpose of those sacrifices? We looked at it a little bit before when we were talking about the covenants and how that in the Old Covenant or in the Old Testament, the different covenants were each covenant represented a fuller and fuller revelation of God's unfolding plan for salvation. The way the confession puts it, it says, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices that revealed him and pointed to him. So when we look at, just taking out a small subset of the Old Testament, looking at that chapter in Leviticus, what do these sacrifices tell us? Well, the first thing they tell us is that by the fact that there's a need to slaughter those animals, that is a picture, that is a revelation, a type of the fact that sin is punishable by death, and that sin can only be forgiven by the death of another. That's what the priest killing the goat represents. So if we see these things not as taking away sins themselves, but as pictures of revelation, then we can understand why there's the slaughtering of the goat and why there's the scapegoat. Because the scapegoat revealed something just a little bit different, doesn't it? It says that in God's plan of salvation for his people, that for someone to be saved, sin needs to be placed on someone else. When we talk about that idea of, we talked about it a little bit last week, about the satisfaction idea of atonement, or what's called penal substitutionary atonement, that the penalty for one person's sin is placed on someone else. And some people say, oh, that didn't come about till later. You know, Anselm, he was like 10 centuries into the church. That is, you know, that was penal substitutionary atonement. That was a late addition to, you know, people's theology. It's right here in Leviticus. It's very explicit that the sins of the people are placed upon another, that Christ was to be, that scapegoat revealed Christ as the one whose our sins will be placed upon him. And then the significance is that not that he's, that scapegoat is not killed, but that the sins are taken away. They are taken far from us. The sin of one is placed upon someone else, and the sin is taken away. So we see these two different pictures of what Christ does in his work for his people. That's what this is what the book of Hebrews is all about. Hebrews 9:9 says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Those sacrifices, all those regulations of the Old Testament point forward to the Savior that would come. The author of Hebrews goes into great detail about why it's obvious that those sacrifices can't take away sin, because they had to keep being offered. Right? If they took away sin, if they were the final solution to take away sin, then why would they have to keep being offered over and over again? Because their purpose was not to take away sin, but point forward to the one who had not come yet, but now has. And so now there's no reason for us to offer those sacrifices anymore.
And that means to cover. And that gives a sort of a key to what the function of the day was. It was not to take away, but to cover over until finally the trash truck came and everything was dumped in the truck with Jesus and he took it away. And it's like, you know, you have a big pile of junk and trash or
right, exactly. And so that's what we're going to get to, which was the fact that these sacrifices pointed forward to the reality that was to come. And so there has only ever been one way for men and women to be made right with God, and that is through the sacrifice of Christ, whether Old Testament or New. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man. And that is the man, Christ Jesus. So, how is the sacrifice that happens at one point in time applied backwards? This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 4. In Romans 4, 1 through 8, he says, what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those lawless whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So Abraham wasn't saved by his works. He wasn't saved by his sacrifices. He was saved by his faith. But faith in what? If we continue on in Romans chapter 4, we see that his faith was in what God had revealed to him. He was promised that God would give him descendants. And that's the part that we're explicitly told there. And he trusted in that, but there was more than that. This is, we're talking about Abraham, or early on, there is no Old Testament canon, but what is it that Abraham, what was it that God had promised before this? What promise would Abraham have known about? Genesis 3:15. What happens in Genesis 3? What did God promise? The seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. But not only that, Jesus in John, in the Gospel of John, spoke of Abraham, and he said, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So while Abraham did not know the full details, he didn't know all the things that we know now living on that other side of the cross, but what he did know in some sense was that a Savior was coming, and his faith was in that, and he rejoiced in that. In 1 Peter 1, 10 through 11, Peter writes, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They knew that there was a sacrifice coming. They knew that he was to suffer. They knew that he would be glorified. So there is a sense in which the content of the faith of Old Testament believers was different. They did not have all the information that we have now about who Jesus was, what he did, how he did, how he went about atoning for sin. But the object of their faith was the same. The content of the faith was different, but the object was the same. And that object was the Savior that Christ, or that God was going to provide, that he was going to provide, and that would be a Savior who would take upon himself our sins. Abraham knew more than Adam, right? Moses knew more than Abraham, and David knew more than Moses, and Isaiah knew more than David. The content of their faith was changing, but the object remained the same, the Savior, the seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. There's a mysterious aspect to this, just like how the Bible teaches that we are chosen from the foundation of the world, that Christ has in the past laid down his life for his church, that he has atoned for the sins of his people. But yet there is a point in time when that atonement is applied to us. There's a time when we were not saved, and then we become saved. We go from death and enter into life. And with the Old Testament saints, they are saved by a Savior that has not lived yet, by an atonement that has not happened yet, by a sacrifice that has not yet been made. And so, while we cannot necessarily understand the details of this, that this should move us to wonder and worship this God who is not bound by the limitations of linear time the way we are. God has, time is a creation of God. He exists outside of it. And we can't even conceive of how that would work. And so it is difficult for us to understand these things, but there is a this is what the Bible teaches, and we should accept it and be grateful and be in awe of this God who exists in this way that we can't comprehend. So this is all very interesting. Old Testament saints, how are Old Testament saints saved? But why does this matter to us? Why does this paragraph in the confession, is it just a point of trivia? Why do you think that those who wrote this confession thought this was an important thing for us to know? And why does it matter to us now? It means that God is faithful. That God did not merely use the Old Testament saints and then discard them, but that he has had his people throughout history, and that he has been from the time of the fall, he has been about reconciling people and bringing them to himself. What else does it tell us, Annie? Mm-hmm. Right. Yes.
Also, the aspect that salvation is always and forever by faith, being alone in that faith. So you have to be consistent from Genesis on to Revelation.
Right. It points to the uniqueness of Christ. The fact that there is no other way for us to be saved. There is no other, there is not a competing system. The blood of bulls and goats was not enough. That could not bring about a reconciliation between God and man. That could only come through the sacrifice of Christ. That he is the way that we are saved now. He is the way that they were saved then. There is no other way for our sins to be, for that wrath to be averted, for that wrath to be taken away, but for it to be placed upon the Savior, that perfect Savior. And then all those Old Testament sacrifices, their job was to point forward to him.
And to
A small wrench in there, huh? Nothing big. Just what about babies? That is a, all I can say is that is something that the Bible does not, I don't believe, teaches clearly on. The Westminster Confession, and I believe the London Baptist Confession, sidestep it beautifully when they say that all elect infants are saved. They don't make any things, they don't say anything beyond that. There is, obviously there is the teaching of about an age of accountability, that, you know, below a certain age, some people will talk about this, that below a certain age when there's a cognizance of right and wrong, that sins are not credited or not counted against them. I think that does not do justice to what Romans talks about, which is the fact that we are fallen in Adam, that we are held responsible and punished not simply because of the acts that we do ourselves, but because we are under our federal head, Adam. And so what we can say about it is that no matter what happens, that God is a just God, that if there is salvation there, that it is because of Christ and not because they are innocent of wrongdoing. And that's about as far as we can go, and we have to leave that. Just as there are those who grow up and never have the opportunity to hear the gospel. We cannot say that's not, as Elijah was saying before, you can't say that's not fair, because God is not required to treat, to be equally merciful to everybody. So we have that. There's things that we can't say for sure, and that is someone who has lost a child to miscarriage. That's something I wonder about, and I can't say for sure. But all I can do is trust that God is a good God and a loving God and a just God, and that He will do what's right. Mm-hmm. That yeah, exactly. Is that a matter of, you know, in the Old Testament, sometimes they talked about like the idea of going down to Sheol, the grave, and does that simply just mean that you died and I'm going with you, I'm going to go and die with you, or is that specifically talking about salvation and the eternal state and heaven with God? I'm not sure. That is certainly one place that does maybe point us a particular way. As a Baptist, I can certainly see why very quickly the church went into paedobaptism, and I think a lot of it had to do with this, especially in a time when infant mortality was 30, 40, 50% or more. You wanted some assurances as to what was going to happen to your baby, and so I think that was why the infant baptism probably came up pretty in the first few centuries of the church, is people wanted to know that for sure. But I think that we can't say for sure. All we can do is trust in that God is a good God and a just God, and that He will do what is right, and we will find out someday.
Thank you very much.
Yeah. And the other thing that I want to point out real quickly here, the thing that I love about this is when it talks about the way that this can affect the way that we present the gospel. I love the way that the confession talks about that it points to Christ not as our best friend, not as the person who never says anything mean to you, who will come alongside and give you your best life now. There are aspects, I certainly don't want to downplay the fact that knowing Christ is a comfort, that He is indeed our best friend, that He is our great high priest who intercedes for us, who loves us, who draws us to Himself. But let's not downplay what's going on here, that He is the seed that would bruise the serpent's head, that He is the one who is coming to destroy evil. There are people that you are going to encounter in your life, and as people that you want to present the gospel to, who have suffered real evil, who have been abused, who have suffered under evil governments, who have gone through real persecution, have suffered, not just the kinds of suffering that we in the first world here often, will never experience. But there are those who have gone through, who have faced and had to encounter real evil. And the fact that Christ is the one who has come to destroy evil, I think, is a powerful evangelistic message. The fact that He did not come just to make you feel good about yourself, but that He came to destroy the works of darkness, to set, for those who know that there is real evil, that there is demonic, satanic power out there, and that Christ has come to destroy that, I think is a powerful message. And I think that is not a message that we hear very often in our evangelism, is it? That Christ came to destroy evil. And I think that's one that we need to hear. It is time to go. So I'm going to... Do we have any questions before we go?
I'm confused by the scriptural reference of the 1 Corinthians 4:10. It doesn't seem... Maybe I'm just lost, but it doesn't seem to go at all.
Is that actually in the confession itself? It is the while the scriptures themselves are inspired, the application of them to the confession is not. You are wise in Christ. Here we were held in honor, but I have no idea why that went that particular. Don't know. Elijah. I don't think that we are. It's interesting that when we talk about the you know, we're told that in the scriptures that when Christ died, he descended to Hades and set the captives free. There's things in the Bible like that, and about being caught up into the seventh heaven and all these things, and where I'm like. I think we're unclear about what that means, and I'm not sure how useful it is to speculate upon those things. What we do know for sure is that there is that any salvation that is for them is on the basis of their faith and based on the works of Christ the Savior. And I'd be hesitant to say a ton more than that. Sterling? Well, yeah. Other than they're trying to make sense of this, of that whole passage about the Christ, setting captives free and leading captives on his train.
I think it's pretty clear, though, that he's talking about coming back. He's talking about the souls on earth, not that he went anywhere, because he tells the people outside of him, this day you will be with me in paradise. And so he didn't go anywhere else. He didn't go somewhere to release souls that have been in there for generations. We just talked about the transfiguration. He's alive.
Mm-hmm. I think some people have different speculations about what that means, especially it talks about Abraham's bosom. Some people talk about thinking about Abraham's bosom as some separate place, but certainly there is a difference. All people who die in Christ and die and die, forgiven, we do not immediately, the eternal state does not begin. But there's a sense in which those until Christ returns, that those who die in Christ are waiting for the awaiting the resurrection. So in that sense, there is a I don't want to call it a holding pattern, but there is a that state in which they await the resurrection that is to come, and we get a little peek about that in Revelation. All right, it is 10:26, and so let's get going. Father, we thank you for the fact that Christ is our great high priest, that he is the sacrifice that was offered to atone for the sins of his people. We thank you that that has been the case from when our first parents fell. You have, even from then, promised grace, and we have received it in Christ. We thank you that we are privileged to live on this side of the cross, and we can see that work completed and perfected. We pray that we would live in light of those truths, that we would share those truths boldly, and that Christ in all of this would be magnified and glorified. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.